Today we begin a new book. We begin 2 Peter. So you can go ahead and turn there, 2 Peter. Now, if we had to summarize 2 Peter in one sentence, and we're just continuing on. We were in 1 Peter, and so it just seemed natural to go to 2 Peter. The good way to summarize this would be Peter's warning against false teachers in the church. Peter's warning against false teachers in the church. And so throughout this message this morning, I'm going to present to you, because I want you to see this practically in our day and age, I'm going to present to you four modern day false teachers or false teachings and some of their heretical beliefs. The first I have mentioned before, but I'm going to mention him again. The first is Joel Osteen. I mentioned him before. When asked by reporter Christy Watts of the 700 Club about why he doesn't preach on things like sin, the devil, and hell, he responded, quote, "Some people preach about hell like you're already going there. And to me, the gospel means good news. I'd rather say God is a God of mercy. So I think the people already know what they're doing wrong." That's very interesting. "And I certainly believe in hell, but to me, when I see thousands of people before me, it just doesn't come out of me to say, oh, you guys are terrible and you're going to hell. I'd rather say that God is a God of mercy. You've got to live an obedient life, but for every mistake you've made, there's mercy there, and I believe we can do better." End quote. Osteen has also claimed that preaching about sin is, quote, "not my main calling," end quote. Yet didn't Paul say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or whole counsel of God." Friends, the problem here and why this is even a heretical issue is that if you're not going to tell people they are sinners and that there's consequences to their sin, namely death and hell, then what are we going to tell them that they need to be saved from? What's the point of salvation at that juncture? Just so you can have your better life now? No. No. How can that not be a part of our main calling as believers, and especially for a pastor? Furthermore, in his book, Become a Better You, Osteen claims that those who have come to Christ are no longer, quote, "no longer poor old sinners," end quote. And he goes on to talk about that we're children of the King. Which is to say, what is coming out of his mouth anyway is that we are perfected in this life. That he doesn't believe that we continue on as sinners. I would say that that would be a heretical understanding, because Paul, even after being saved, said that he was still what? The worst of sinners, right? Yes, we are still sinners saved by grace, praise God, but still sinners. Now, as if false teaching wasn't bad enough. Listen to what John MacArthur believes is the next problem kind of in this realm of false teachers. He writes, quote, "To make matters worse, some in today's church, motivated by cowardly fear of rejection or misguided notions of love," now I'm going to interject my own personal thought here, I would also add, "or are enticed by money that maybe the false teachers or their followers may be bringing into the church, these are reluctant to expose today's apostates. Instead of countering error, they either embrace it or ignore it in the name of tolerance," end quote. So, that will be kind of obviously the theme throughout this book, but like every new book that we start here, we need to understand a few things, such as who the author is writing to, the date of the writing, maybe a little bit about the historical context of the book, as well as some of the themes or predominant doctrines in the book. So, like its predecessor, 2 Peter is an epistle, that is, a letter, written by Peter as he identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that the authorship and validity of 2 Peter was much disputed in the early church. MacArthur Bible Handbook states, quote, "The church fathers were slow in giving it their acceptance. No church father refers to 2 Peter by name until Origen, near the beginning of the 3rd century. The ancient church historian Eusebius included 2 Peter only in his list of disputed books, along with James, Jude, 2 John, and 3 John. Even the leading reformers only hesitatingly accepted it," end quote. Now, some of the issues that the critics have raised have been, well, a difference in Greek style, the style of writing between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, which is actually easily explained by the fact that in 1 Peter, Peter tells us that he used meaning somebody he dictated the letter to, that was Silvanus, to write 1 Peter. You can see that in 1 Peter 5:12. While 2 Peter was either written by himself or he used a different scribe. Now, another issue that comes up is a difference in vocabulary between the two letters. While on one hand, this should be expected with two totally different themes, on the other hand, there happen to be many similarities in vocabulary as well. So I don't think that really holds too much water. A third issue is a difference in themes. For instance, 1 Peter teaches that the second coming of Christ is near, while 2 Peter stresses the fact that it has yet to happen. And again, this is easily explained with the difference in general themes. 1 Peter wanting to encourage persecuted believers with Jesus' second coming, while 2 Peter is again largely about false teachers and scoffers who mock the prophecy of the Lord's return, pointing out that it has yet to happen. MacArthur also makes the point that it would be highly improbable that a false teacher would write a letter against false teachers, and then lastly, since no unusual, new, or false doctrines appear in 2 Peter, well, what would the point be of a forgery? Right? Really, there would be no point. The fact is, there is plenty of evidence that shows that 2 Peter was written by Peter. So who was it that Peter was writing to? Well, we know that he was writing to the same recipients of 1 Peter because he states in 2 Peter 3:1, "This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." And who were those folks? Well, when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that it was Christians who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all regions of Asia Minor. Now, as to the date of this writing, this is another area where commentators are kind of all over the map, with dates spanning from 60 to 100 AD, a 40-year spread. However, because of the date of the first letter being in the 64 to 65 AD range, which is right around the time that Nero burned Rome and, of course, blamed it on the Christians, which kicked off all of this persecution that Peter was addressing in 1 Peter, and along with the tradition that says that Peter died during Nero's persecution, then we would conclude that this second letter was written fairly close to the first. Excuse my voice cracking there. Since Nero died in 68 AD, it would mean that it was written then somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. In addition, it is believed that Peter was writing from prison, and that this in some way was his last testament. For he says in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15 of 1 Peter, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." So it seems that Peter was shown and knew and understood that he would soon die. Now, tradition, you might be familiar with this, tradition also says that he was crucified, but that Peter requested he be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as Christ. Tradition also tells us that that request was honored. Now, as we said a minute ago, while the general theme of 1 Peter is encouragement to persecuted Christians, this is also true, but to a lesser degree in 2 Peter. There is that aspect of encouragement to the persecuted. But the overarching theme of 2 Peter, again, is exposing false teachers who, like in so many other churches, especially in Asia Minor, you might remember that was one of the themes throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John when we were going through those false teachers infiltrating the church, and they're doing so for their own sinful gain, which then and now usually amounts to love of money, power, prestige, prominence. I want to interject here also that there are some different kinds of false teachers. So even when I'm talking about the kind of ones that we have modern day, we recognize too that there will be those false teachers that know exactly what they are doing, that they are doing this for selfish gain, whatever that may be. Then there are also false teachers who are sincere, maybe, in what they believe and what they are teaching, but they are sincerely wrong. And so if that is the case and they are teaching it, they are not teaching truths of Scripture. What are they teaching? Falsities, things that are false, things that are wrong. So therefore, yes, even the one that might really believe that what they are teaching is good, it is not if it does not line up with Scripture and goes against Scripture. Now, though Peter doesn't identify a certain religion that he's kind of combating here, the problems that he specifically mentions throughout this book of 2 Peter are these. He talks about a denial of Christ, that there's a denial of Christ by the false teachers, that they distort the Scriptures, that they are following cleverly devised tales, that they are introducing destructive heresies, that they are mocking the second coming of Christ as well as His coming judgment, that they are encouraging and participating in immorality, despising authority, speaking arrogant words of vanity, and seeking material gain. And of course, it's Peter's desire to combat these heresies and their immoral lifestyle by exposing, thwarting, and certainly defeating them. Furthermore, he wanted to teach the believers in those churches, and we could sit here and say, consequently, us as well, how to defend themselves, how to defend ourselves against these destructive teachings and this loose, immoral living. In contrast, Peter encourages his readers to live godly lives, explaining that this brings about even an assurance of their salvation. Now, a few other topics that Peter takes up are the divine origin of Scripture, his acknowledgement of the Apostle Paul's readings as being divinely inspired and accepted as Scripture, and the future destruction of the world by fire. And no, he doesn't say that it's going to start in California. Though, golly, we could think that that would be the case with the fires that we've had the last few years, huh? Now, looking at some key doctrines in 2 Peter, there are really four primary ones, false teachers and their destructive heresies, Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture, Christian character, and the second coming of Christ. So these will be some of the key doctrines that you will see come out that are highlighted in 2 Peter. Now, with that, let us go ahead and begin our adventure in 2 Peter. Look down at 2 Peter chapter 1, where we're just going to go through verses 1 to 2 this morning. He writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we'll pause there. Now, what we will see in this kind of short but sweet text is, well, the writer. We're going to talk a little bit more about the writer, the recipients, who the writer is writing to, of course, and then this salutation, this greeting that he offers. But before we get to that point, I want to give you another false teacher. Her name is Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer. One of the worst heresies that Meyer purports is in regard to the atonement of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross to save us from our sins. And her claim that Jesus was the first born again man. In her own words, she says, quote, "Do you know something? The minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. Now that was real, and it happened when he was in hell." End quote. So, she believes that he is born again. Who is it that is born again? Sinners. Sinners need to be born again. Jesus Christ, obviously, was not a sinner. Now, if you're wondering about this hell reference, that takes us to another heretical belief that she purports, that Jesus paid for our sins in hell and not on the cross. Again, in her own words, quote, "There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth I am presenting. You cannot go to heaven unless you believe with all your heart that Jesus took your place in hell." End quote. In other words, friends, when Jesus was on that cross and he said, "It is finished," John 19:30, apparently he did not mean what he said, or he lied. This is absolutely unbiblical. Jesus suffered and paid for our sins on the cross. Scripture is clear. Meyer wrongly teaches that Jesus is suffering and death on the cross was not enough, but that he also had to continue to suffer in hell and be tortured by Satan for 3 days and nights as well, and then he arose from the dead as the first born again man. That is heresy. It is heretical. And it, in my mind, when you're dealing with the atonement like that to the highest degree. Lastly, another one of her heresies is that she believes that all people are little gods because we are made in the image of God. I didn't include that quote just for time, but I have all the references here and where I could send you if you wanted to look any of these up. Let's talk about the writer of 2 Peter, the writer. As we said, the writer is Peter, but look how he describes himself. First, he describes himself as Simon Peter. Now, Simon is the Greek form of the Hebrew Simeon, named after the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was a common thing to do back then by the Jews, to name your son after one of the 12 fathers of Israel. Peter, of course, is from the Greek word Petros, which means rock. And whenever you see Cephas being used of Peter, this is the Aramaic version of Petros. Next, Peter describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. I want to just fill you in a little bit on something here, because this word is used many times by New Testament writers in identifying themselves at the beginning of a letter. People like Paul and James and Jude join Peter in referring to themselves in this way as a bondservant. Now, the Greek word here is doulos. Doulos. And it always intrigues me when the Bible translators choose bondservant over the word's more primary meaning of slave. Slave. The complete word study dictionary of the New Testament's general definition of doulos is, quote, "a slave, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another, his will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. Generally, one serving, bound to serve, in bondage." Then we have underneath that then it gets more specific in its definition. Is that of a slave or servant who is serving involuntarily. That's the point here. Now, the second definition has doulos as a metaphor for those who are serving voluntarily, implying obedience and devotion. Now, again, I'm always intrigued to see when these translators choose servant or bondservant versus slave when they come across this Greek word doulos, because they do. It gets mixed up. Sometimes it's slave and sometimes it's servant, sometimes it's bondservant. So why do they choose what they choose? Well, while bondservant indicates someone in bondage to another person, they are bound to them. The word just seems to come off a lot softer than the word slave. For us, believers, to say that we're servants of Christ versus slaves of Christ, just to me anyway, seems a little on the wet noodly side. MacArthur wrote a book a few years ago on this very subject. It's called Slave, and it's all based on this Greek word, doulos. In it, he writes, the Bible uses one metaphor to identify followers of Jesus more frequently than any other. It is a word picture that you might not expect, but it is absolutely critical for understanding what it means to follow Jesus. It is the image of a slave. Time and time again throughout the pages of Scripture, believers are referred to as slaves of God, slaves of Christ. In fact, whereas the outside world called them Christians, the earliest believers repeatedly referred to themselves in the New Testament as the Lord's slaves. For them, the two ideas were synonymous. To be a Christian was to be a slave of Christ, end quote. Now, friends, the truth is, our identity as a believer has been radically redefined by the gospel. Radically redefined. The scripture teaches us that we have been set free. We have been set free from the sin that we were enslaved to, a slave to sin, and that we have been bought. The Bible uses that language. We've been bought with a price, which shows ownership now. And the price, of course, is the blood of Jesus, and therefore we have become His slaves. He owns us. MacArthur continues, quote, the New Testament reflects this perspective, commanding believers to submit to Christ completely, and not just as hired servants or spiritual employees, but as those who belong wholly to Him. We are told to obey Him without question and follow Him without complaint. Jesus Christ is our Master. A fact we acknowledge every time we call Him Lord. We are His slaves, called to wholeheartedly obey and honor Him. He is the Master and owner. We are His possession. He is the King, the Lord, and the Son of God. We are His subjects and subordinates. We are His slaves, end quote. It's my personal belief that Peter had in mind the more accurate slave versus bondservant here in our text this morning. And then lastly, Peter refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as we've learned before, apostle means sent one, an ambassador, a messenger. In this context, it refers to one sent by Christ Jesus, sent from or by. The, again, Complete Word Study Dictionary tells us the Lord chose the term apostoloi to indicate the distinctive relation of the 12 apostles whom He chose to be His witnesses, because in classical Greek the word was seldom used. Therefore, it designates the office as instituted by Christ to witness of Him before the world. It also designates the authority which those called to this office possess, end quote. Now, originally, it was only used of the 12, as they were the ones who were divinely commissioned eyewitnesses, right, of all that was going on with Jesus, along with His resurrection, being eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Even when the apostles picked Matthias to replace Judas in Act 1, he was one who had accompanied the other apostles and Jesus at all times and who had witnessed Jesus' resurrection. That's one of the reasons they picked Matthias. Now, Paul, you go, well, what about Paul? He wasn't there with that original 12. No, but he made claim to apostolic authority because of the way Christ Himself called him into ministry, right? When He appeared to him on the road to Emmaus. Now, all of this to say, Peter is giving his credentials here. He's giving his credentials as a divinely commissioned authority of Jesus Christ, which demonstrate why he is qualified to write the letter he does, denouncing false teachers and their destructive heresies. Just think for a minute of our U.S. ambassadors and how an ambassador works to another country, right? Our ambassadors represent the United States with a certain power, a certain authority, as they act on behalf of our government. Likewise, apostles represent God. They represent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a certain power and authority as they act on God and the Son's behalf to the world. I love, too, that while Peter humbly represents himself as a slave to Jesus Christ, he also reminds that he is a divinely appointed apostle to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, before we get to our second point, I will give you our third false teacher, Bill Johnson of Bethel Church in Reading. Like Meyer, Johnson also teaches that Jesus was born again. There's another heretical teaching that Johnson believes in, and it's that our words have supernatural power akin to that of God when He spoke the world into existence. The belief is that just like God created with His words, we can create things with our words. The context of the quote I'm going to give you is Johnson teaching people how to do faith healing, which, by the way, is something that never had to be taught to those who could do it in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? He says, quote, "As you're praying over them, command now the spirit of affliction. Loose that hip in Jesus' name. Command it gone. Just speak health into that hip." Some actually need a creative miracle. There's degenerative condition in the joint. So the worlds were made when God spoke them into being. So speak to the new hip. End quote. This heresy not only elevates man, but it actually leads to a lower view of God because of that. We do not have the power to speak things into existence, friends. Another heresy from Johnson is something called Montanism, and it's the belief and teaching that prophecy and direct revelation outside of Scripture still continue today. He says, quote, "It's difficult to expect the same fruit of the early church when we value a book they didn't have more than the Holy Spirit they did have. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Bible." End quote. Now, folks, to claim the early church did not have Scripture is almost as false as this diminishing of the authority of Scripture is blasphemous. And yet, this is the low view of Scripture that Montanism leads to. Johnson even goes so far as to teach that all Christians have the ability to prophesy, saying, quote, "All of the people of God are carrying prophetic anointing," end quote. Interesting, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:29, "Are they all prophets?" With the implied answer being, no, they are not. They are not. So this brings us to the recipients. The recipients. Who is Peter writing to? Well, yes, we mentioned earlier, we believe it's the same folks that he was previously writing to when he wrote 1 Peter, those churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. But how else does Peter describe them? Well, he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, back there in verse 1. Now, faith being a belief in the gospel. A belief in the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ in saving sinners. And notice too that they received this faith. And what's interesting about this word received is that it signifies that they were given this faith by someone else. And of course we know from the next phrase who that giver is. It is our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, the same kind, literally means of the same value, of equal privilege, of equal standing. And as Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Peter wanted his readers to understand that the faith they had received from Christ was the same faith that he and the apostles received. It had the same value. It equaled the same privilege. It equaled in standing. It was in no way different or inferior to the apostles' faith in any way. Now, this could be very important for Peter and his readers, because it could be important in their battle against the false teachers who may have claimed otherwise, that what they received was somehow better or more valuable faith than what the people in the church had. And of course, this would give the false teachers kind of that upper hand, wouldn't it, where their authority was concerned. If the people thought that the false teachers had something greater, of greater value than they, that the false teachers were more privileged, well, they would be more likely to follow them. Of course, we're calling them false teachers. The people at the time didn't necessarily see them as false teachers. That's why Peter is going to call them out. Instead, the apostles wanted the people to know they all had the same faith. They believed in the same gospel. They had the same privilege, the same standing with God. Now, how, we could ask, or by what means did this same faith for the apostles and the people come? Well, it tells us in our text, by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is an important doctrine here. We call it, the fancy name is the doctrine of imputed righteousness, right? Which teaches that we are only saved because the righteousness of Jesus is imputed, or it is credited to or given to us by God's grace. Therefore, God does not hold our sin against us, because what he sees instead of then our sinfulness is the righteousness of his Son. That is a good and glorious doctrine. It really is. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 has the prophet Isaiah exclaiming, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." Now, mind you, this righteousness is imputed to us not because of anything we did or because we deserved it in any way, but again, simply by the grace of God, his goodness to us. And then lastly, in this verse, we see the phrase, "our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And this speaks to another very important doctrine, the doctrine that tells us that Jesus is also who? God. He is God. He is not simply like God. He is not a little God, or he is not just his Son in the sense that he is anything less divine. We have this grammatically, the one article, "our," in front of both God and Savior Jesus Christ, which tells us that then these two, grammatically speaking, are one and the same. They are the same person. This is important because there are those who believe that Jesus is not on equal ground with God the Father. We especially see this in religions like the Mormon religion, Jehovah's Witnesses. And we can ascertain again that Peter is intentionally phrasing it this way because the false teachers saw things differently. We know in chapter 2, verse 1, they deny Jesus, possibly in the sense of him not being equal with God. And this brings us to our third point, but before that I will give you one last false teacher, Sarah Young. Sarah Young, in her immensely popular book, Jesus Calling, in which she claims that God speaks to her and then she writes down his words. Evangelical author and blogger Tim Challies wrote a book review where he offers 10 serious problems with Jesus calling. I give you just the three of them. One, He says, she speaks for God. She claims to speak for God. Far and away, the most troubling aspect of the book is its very premise that Sarah Young hears from Jesus and then dutifully brings his messages to her readers. There is no way to avoid her claim that she is communicating divine revelation, a claim that raises a host of questions and concerns, not the least of which is the doctrine of Scripture alone, which assures us that the Bible and the Bible alone is sufficient to guide us in all matters of faith and practice. She, by her writing, does not believe that. She also, secondly, proclaims the insufficiency of the Bible. That's kind of what we're getting at here. Jesus' calling only exists because Sarah Young had a deep desire to hear from God outside the Bible. She wasn't satisfied with what she would hear from God from inside the Bible, which tells us again the belief there is that she believes the Bible is not enough, it is not sufficient for her. And then one of the other points was that she provides lesser revelation. She claims to provide lesser revelation. And what we mean by that is this. Young admits that her revelation is different from the Bible's. She says, quote, "The Bible is, of course, the only inerrant word of God. My writings must be consistent with that unchanging standard," end quote. We might go, oh, well, that sounds good. But see, she doesn't explain how her writings are different. In other words, if she is claiming that her words are actually the words of Jesus, her words are from Jesus, then how can those words be any less authoritative or less binding than any other word of Scripture? If they're Jesus' words, then they would be just as authoritative and binding as any other word that we have in Scripture. Now, interestingly, Challies also points out that some of the things that she claims Jesus said to her really sound nothing like the Jesus or God the Father of the Bible, right? We have God's words in here, you know, from cover to cover, and of course what Jesus said in the New Testament. But for instance, she writes this. She says, quote, "When your this is supposedly Jesus' words, Jesus talking. "When your joy in me meets my joy in you, there are fireworks of heavenly ecstasy." Doesn't sound like any Jesus I've read. Or she says, quote, that he says, "Bring me the sacrifice of your precious time. This creates sacred space around you. Space permeated with my presence and my peace." Again, doesn't sound like the Jesus of the Bible. In addition, Challies also points out that the book has actually gone through revisions and corrections, including, quote, "the word she claims to have received from Jesus." This, of course, casts even further doubt on the trustworthiness of the revelation she receives. After all, why would any words from Jesus need to be corrected or revised? Man, they should all be in there, right? I mean, what, did God lie? Did he change? Did she mishear him? There is no good option here other than to doubt all she has ever claimed to receive. Our third and last point, the salutation. We have the writer, the recipients, and now the salutation. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." This is a familiar salutation in which Peter conveys the truth that Christians live in the realm of grace and peace. Hallelujah. Go ahead and turn to Romans 5. I know we hadn't turned too much, but let me show you Romans 5 here. Verses just 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 to 2, Paul has been speaking of justification by faith as especially evidenced in the Old Testament using Abraham as the example. Now he wants to show his readers some of the results of being justified through Christ. He writes this, Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into," what? "This grace." tremendous peace, peace with God, and grace. The grace that saves and sanctifies us, he continues, in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then back in our second Peter text, what does Peter pray for? That this grace and peace would be multiplied. Plethuno is the Greek word, where we get that word plethora from, right? To increase, abound, make full. John calls it grace upon grace in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 16, both of which speak to God's divine blessing for you and I, his children. And where does this grace and peace come from? It comes in, with, by, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as Peter writes. And where does this knowledge of God and Jesus come from? Two places, right? Not Sarah Young, the Word of God. The Word of God. Not from Bill Johnson, but from the Holy Spirit living inside of each believer. And of course, this knowledge begins with the knowledge needed for salvation. That we understand, know, believe that yes, we are sinners who need a Savior, because there are consequences to our sin. We will be separated from God, but we've got to understand that a step further. When you just say separated from God, oh, okay. Well, an unbeliever, maybe that doesn't sound so bad. No, there's consequences of death. Well, yes, we all die, but yes, punishment in hell, in the lake of fire. These are things that we have to understand, that we have to be able to share and communicate with others, that these are the truths that we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's God's desire that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance, but he knows not all will. But if you would believe, if you would trust, if you would have faith in what Jesus did on the cross, not in hell afterwards, friends, what he did on the cross, up to the point when he said, "It is finished." He had done at that point every needed work to forgive your sins and to bring salvation to you if you would repent and believe. That's it, right then and there. Now, of course, the story doesn't end there, though, right? Because he goes into the ground 3 days later, he rises from the dead. What's that do for us? Oh, one, it proves he's God, because only God has ever raised himself from the dead. It also shows us that we too will have eternal life with him. That yes, we will be resurrected ourselves, glorified along with him. That is the great hope of our salvation. So friends, if you are out there and you have yet to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and your glorification, your eternal life in heaven with him forever and ever and ever, oh, I pray that you would do so this morning, that you would pray just even in your own heart, in your own mind, a prayer of repentance and trust in Jesus. Paul declared in Philippians 3 verse 8, "I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." That's being a slave, isn't it? Really? "Whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish?" And then in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And may this be our pursuit as Christians. And as Peter will say at the end of this letter, that you and I would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this is our prayer, our desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we live in a day and age that's not unlike Bible times, where false teaching is rampant. It is just rampant out there, and it, of course, tries to make its way into the church. And sometimes, Lord, it happens by mixing in truth with error. Because in each of these people that we even consider today, if we looked at the whole of what they preach and teach, there will be some truth in there. But then it's mixed in with the heresy, which then makes it more palatable. More like, well, they don't sound like they're really preaching anything wrong or teaching anything that's heresy. But Lord, this is where we have to have great discernment. We have to weigh everything up against your word, Scripture, Lord, to see if it be true. Father, I pray this morning for anyone that has yet to put their faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do so this morning. They would do so even right now, asking you to forgive their sins based on what Christ did for them when he said, "It is finished." Father, we thank you and praise you for 2 Peter and all that we will learn from it. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. And we all said, Amen.